Friends, our reading this morning comes from the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 1. The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the teacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What do people gain from all the toil at which they toil under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hurries to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they continue to flow. All things are wearisome, more than one can express. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in the ages before us. The people of long ago are not remembered, nor will there be any remembrance of people yet to come by those who come after them. I, the teacher, when king over Israel in Jerusalem, applied my mind to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to human beings to be busy with. I saw all the deeds that are done under the sun, and see all his vanity and a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a chasing after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And those who increase knowledge increase sorrow. Amen. Two weeks ago, I preached a message about the beginning of life, according to the Bible, about Adam and Eve and the importance of Eve being given a name. This morning we are going to move on a bit and ponder this life. And to do so, we are going to consider briefly one of the most fascinating books or documents in all of Scripture. A book or a document, I think one can fairly safely say, unlike the other books that we find in the canon of Scripture. It's a book that isn't often preached about, especially in Christian circles where the emphasis is on a triumphalist form of Christianity. The book of Ecclesiastes, traditionally understood as being penned by none other than Solomon, although his name is never mentioned. Rather, we read about someone known as Koheleth, or the teacher. And some, in seeking to make sense of this book, and because they believe that Bible stories like Hollywood movies should have a happy ending, have made out that Ecclesiastes is something of a setup job. That the author, a believer, wasn't in the throes of despair when he penned his words, but instead took on the guise of a secular person and pretended to be in despair. He did this in order to lead the reader along. And then when the reader was down in the dumps and all seemed horribly confused and lost, he sprang a surprise, the ta-da moment, by announcing the truth he believed all along. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's a bit like that season of Dallas where we found out at the end that the season was nothing but a dream. And Bobby, I think it was very much alive. if I've got my facts right. It was a long time ago, so I'm not too sure that I have. Personally speaking, much as I understand that it can be a valid way of arguing or making a point, I don't believe that what we read in Ecclesiastes is meant to be read in this way. And I believe that for two reasons. First, the questions the teacher asks and the points he raises are valid questions and valid points. Asked by anyone who has thought about life and about existence. And second, as Philip Yancey writes, the Christian author Philip Yancey writes, the secular or meaningless portions of the book are far more convincing than the few rays of light. The more optimistic bits seem as if they've been stitched in, an attempt by the teacher to maybe talk himself into hope. As Christians, we don't often vocalize such thoughts, because we believe we're not supposed to. That by doing so, we somehow slap God across the face and call our faith into question. But I do not believe that this is true. We are human, and as humans, we have similar experience, and often these experiences confound us. They don't seem to make much sense. But we all have them. It doesn't necessarily mean our faith is faulty or even hanging by a thread, because the opposite of faith isn't doubt, but unbelief. And there's a massive difference between the two. I am certain that all of us sitting here this morning have wondered about meaning, especially when we found ourselves in difficult circumstances. I'm sure all of us have wondered what it's all about and why things happen the way they do. I well remember one of the worst car journeys I have ever had to make to a family in Basel, Switzerland, whose youngest daughter had just died in a skiing accident. She was young, she was bright, 14 years of age. And she had gone with her school friends on their school's annual skiing week. And on a day, she and a friend had taken a wrong turn on the mountain. And while her friend managed to stop, Chesney, the young girl, plunged over the edge and fell 150 meters to her death. And I was asked to visit the family because they were South African. And I was also asked to conduct a funeral service. I drove to their home, not being able to imagine the grief that they were feeling, completely bewildered as to what I might say or do to bring them some comfort. And the family were lovely, and they accepted me into their home, and I spent a good deal of time with them. And as you can imagine, the funeral service was heart-wrenching, with her friends all paying tribute to her. And then a little while later, I was asked to conduct a private service when her headstone was laid. And after the service was over, we had a picnic together to celebrate her life. It was a good picnic. People talked and they laughed and they cried, but it seemed surreal. There I was, a complete stranger, a few weeks before, sitting with the family, trying to come to terms with the death of someone they loved and cherished and would have given their lives for. And after every visit to the family, I found myself pondering our strange existence and all the complexities of life, having my own ideas about why we are here, but still being puzzled by the mystery of it all. The parents gave me a picture of their daughter that I keep in my study. It reminds me that life is fragile and precious. The teacher in Ecclesiastes had questions too, and he not only pondered the meaning of life, but he sought to find answers. You see, he was a man of means. According to the book of Ecclesiastes, he was very wealthy. He was also very wise. He made great works, built a number of houses, planted vineyards, and built gardens and parks, and planted trees. He bought slaves, male and female slaves, to do his bidding, and he bought herds and flocks. To add to that, he gathered silver and gold and the treasures of kings and of the provinces, and hired singers, both men and women, to perform for him. He also, according to the book, delighted himself in the pleasures of the flesh, having many concubines. His greatness and his wealth and his wisdom surpassed all those in Jerusalem. No one could match what he had amassed. Whatever my eyes desired, the teacher wrote, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was the reward for all my toil. In other words, in the mind of the teacher, he had what he had and he did what he did because he deserved it. All was his reward for all his hard work. But the teacher went further. He turned his mind to examine other things like wisdom and joy. He filled his mind with platitudes and proverbs and pondered life and death and work and toil. And what did he conclude? That everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. 38 times he used the word meaningless after indulging in everything from amassing great wealth to having great wisdom. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. It's a conclusion that isn't uncommon. Isn't it ironic that the place where the teacher was coming from wasn't some hellhole or slum, much like existential despair didn't germinate in later times from places like Auschwitz or Siberia, but rather in places like Paris and Copenhagen, in cafes and coffee shops? That same irony is seen in our world today, and not only in the West, where the majority of people have more of everything, from better pay to better homes, better healthcare to the latest forms of technology, yet despair is everywhere. And more of everything seems to multiply despair. Or to put it another way, despair arises out of circumstances of plenty rather than deprivation. The teacher had everything people seem to believe is important, is vital for a happy life, yet he despaired. He found everything meaningless. How do we understand this? How do we make sense of this in a world that strives for such things? You just concede defeat as the teacher seemed to do, or is there meaning? Is there some hope or some ray of light? Or is our fate, in the words of the teacher, like that of the animals? As one dies, so dies the other. I believe an answer lies in the Hebrew word translated as meaningless in English. In Hebrew, the word is hevel, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right. And it means breath. More specifically, it means shallow breath. Everything is but a shallow breath. The teacher was right if by everything he meant the wealth he had accumulated, the lands and slaves he owned, the concubines, and his wisdom. These things kept him busy for a while, fascinated him for a time, were novel, perhaps giving him a fleeting sense of happiness, but ultimately they were but a shallow breath. They made life more pleasant. But they brought no lasting sense of meaning, no lasting sense of peace, and any sense of joy they might have given was soon overtaken by despair. I hated my toil, the teacher wrote, in which I had toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to those who come after me, and who knows whether they will be wise or foolish. Yet they will be master of all for which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This is also vanity or meaningless. So I turned and gave up my heart to despair concerning all the toil of my labors under the sun. And so what more could there possibly be? In the end, the teacher settled for something which Philip Yancey describes as halfway between hedonism and suicide. In my vain life, he wrote, I have seen everything. There are righteous people who perish in their righteousness, and there are wicked people who prolong their life in evil doing. Do not be too righteous, and do not act too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be too wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of the one without letting go of the other. Was the teacher right? Was the answer found in a form of passive resignation, as in, I've done my best, I've chased the pot of gold that I believed was at the end of the rainbow, it wasn't there. It seems to me that life is pretty meaningless, but I'll hedge my bets and try to toe the line by fearing God and keeping His commandments. You remember Jesus' parable of the prodigal son? Remember the eldest boy? What we witness in the teacher, we witness in him. He never really sought to discover anything about his father. He simply made assumptions about him and believed that if he kept his nose clean, so to speak, he would eventually inherit what his father would give him. In the same way, the teacher assumed things about God. Yes, he sought to discover, but it wasn't about God. So in both, we witness no depth of relationship. Instead, we witness that shallow breath, God and the boy's father simply being distant figureheads to respect, in inverted commas, and obey, not in love, but out of a sense of duty and of fear. Furthermore, we need to take note of something else here. The fact that nowhere else in the entire Bible is the first person singular I used so repetitively and so relentlessly. I said of laughter, I made great works, I built houses, I planted vineyards, I made myself pools, I bought male and female slaves, I gathered for myself, I had great possessions of herds, I got singers, I became great, I kept my heart from no pleasure, I considered all that my hands had done. All of these I's in less than 10 verses in chapter 2. And all these I's have to teach us something. That happiness and joy in the Bible and elsewhere aren't something we find in self-gratification. In fact, the word translated joy in Hebrew means something we cannot experience alone. In other words, relationship. Deep relationship. Deep connection. Something which the teacher and the elder son in Jesus' parable did not have. In order to flesh this out, I want us to contrast the teacher's way of understanding and the elder son for good measure with two other well-known figures in the pages of Hebrew Scripture. Abraham and Job, and the kinds of relationships that they shared with God. And what we find when we consider them isn't shallow breath stuff, but exactly the opposite. Whereas the teacher and the eldest son adopted an understanding of life as simple resignation and cynicism that led to despair, both Abraham and the character Job weren't prepared to give up that easily. And what we witness in them is fight. For example, in Genesis chapter 18 and from verse 23, we read some truly remarkable words for something considered to be sacred text. There we find God contemplating flattening the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham spoke these words. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not forgive it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous and the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Abraham challenged God. But why did Abraham challenge God, and why did God let him get away with it? Because Abraham had faith and he lived in hope. He refused to give up. And because that is what God wanted Abraham to do. In verse 17 of that same chapter, we read, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? And that was Abraham's cue. Why? Because God had chosen Abraham to be the voice of right and to be the voice of the just. Why is this important? Because God and Abraham made meaning in their covenant together. Their relationship was not a shallow breath of fearful duty, but a bond of faith and trust and love. A bond so strong that Abraham could air his protest without fear and expect God to answer him. You know, the same is true of Job, who in the anguish of despair after having lost everything, railed against God. With great anger in his heart, he challenged God. And yet, out of all the characters in the entire Hebrew Bible, Job is the only person to be called sinless. Not only that, but in an astonishing reversal, God told Job that he who had challenged God's justice was right. And his comforters, who had bent over backwards to defend God, were wrong. Now, the book of Job is an astonishing and perplexing book because it raises questions about life and suffering and evil without providing any neat answers. But it does three things for our purposes this morning, amongst other things. It speaks of real relationship with God, often discovered in despair. And it lets us know that just when we think we have God all sussed, God all figured out, God moves the goalposts. God does not act as we might think. Furthermore, it speaks of faith. For many people inside and particularly outside of faith, they think faith is about seeing meaning on the surface of things, as if God's existence or his involvement in history should be obvious. And if God isn't obvious, then God doesn't exist. Instead, God hides in the bonds God creates. And Job, for one, discovered this. When everything was rosy in Job's garden, it was good enough that God in Job's head was obvious. That God was living out there somewhere, minding his own business. But when all that changed and the garden turned to dust, Job discovered God with his heart in a very different way. That God was not out there, but everywhere, giving life and breath and purpose to everything at all times in every way, seeking to bind his creation in relationship to each other and to God in love. And so that meaning wasn't realized in the things the eyes could accumulate, but in the bonds the eyes had been blessed with in God. In other words, in true relationship. True relationship enveloped and infused in love. God's love. On the morning of Chesney's funeral, I made sure I went out early to the place where the service was to be held, so that I could steel myself and pray. And I sat there next to a coffin, and I gave thanks to God for her life. And everyone I'd met who knew her had said the same thing before the service was held. What a dreadful waste of life. But I reminded the congregation that no life, no matter how long, was ever a waste. Chesney, in her 14 years, had made the most of what she had been given. She had loved well and been loved by all those whose lives she touched. She had found meaning in God and in others. Meaning that would carry her into eternity with God. On the day we laid her ashes in the ground, it was overcast. And the sky was blanketed with what seemed like one unending cloud, something like we have in Scotland at times. I won't mention how often. As the small group of us huddled together with heads bowed in prayer, I looked up into the sky as I said Amen at the end of the benediction. And just as I did that, a solitary ray of sunshine broke through that cloud, the beam coming to rest on Chesney's name carved in the marble headstone. Now, I'm not one for jiggery-pokery, but it made me smile. When I glanced down again, I could see Chesney's mum had noticed it too, for she was staring up at the shaft of life, of light, amidst all her grief and her anguish and despair, and I could have sworn I saw a knowing look, a look of hope, grounded in faith. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the furthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. Amen.